John 1, we're taking our time going through this prologue, and the reason for that is because, as I have mentioned in these past three Sundays as we have started this series in John entitled Behold the Lamb of God, all of these different sections that we are looking at in this introduction, John is going to expand upon. He's going to come back to again and again all throughout his gospel. Really, he is giving all of these items and these emphases that he is placing here in this prologue. He is just giving us this in succinct form. But all of this, again, as I said, will be expanded upon over and over again. He is driving home a point. And that point is, again, in a message that we should never tire of, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. He is God incarnate. And so, therefore, he is talking about these things. We begin in verses 1 through 5. We explored the idea of the revelation of the Word and the Logos and all that that means. We also looked at last week the preparation for the Word in verses 6 through 9, as the focus is upon the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. We began and we touched on the third section, which in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the rejection of the Word. And again, it's going to be very interesting when we get to some portions of John's gospel, how detailed and how explicit it is of the rejection of this man. And we're going to see very long passages where John unfolds the sayings of Christ and their reaction to him and how they rejected his word, and not only his word, but they outright rejected his works, even though they were eyewitnesses of it. And it will show us, it will reveal to us, again in a very real way, the spiritual blindness that was upon the people at this time. But look with me, as again, in verse 9, it says that, or you could put the word he, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So what do we find in these three verses here? Where, again, he is saying, here he is, but he was rejected. Here's the one who was long awaited. Here's the one, indeed, who was prophesied. The messengers, and what did we look at last week? That which God had prepared for Christ to come was really twofold, the law and the prophets. And we explored all of that. But in verses 9 and 10, essentially what John is saying is this. He, Christ, is truth, but he was ignored. And we could still put that in the present tense, because, of course, he still is truth, and he still is ignored largely by the world, is he not? Notice again in verse 9, as the light, he is the source of all spiritual truth and illumination. Listen, my friends, you do not get true spirituality apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very popular today in our world and in our nation, which lauds pluralism. And again, most of you, in fact, probably most of you in here who work in the secular world, as we deem it, have probably come across this concept where you have had people come to you and say, well, you know, I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm just maybe traveling a different path or an avenue to get there than you. And many times they're sincere. They are very genuine in that belief. But my friends, no man cometh to the Father except by Jesus Christ. And again, that is going to be a theme we see again and again in John. John was convinced, as were his colleagues, that look, the Messiah has come and there is only one way to heaven. And that's Him. And he's going to talk about that again and again in his gospel. It's interesting that this verse is sometimes referred to as the Quaker verse. And the Quakers have taken this verse for their core of their main belief, which is called the inner light. And that's why if you were to go to a Quaker church, actually sometimes if you go to Baptist churches, you can kind of get a similar idea of what a Quaker church is like. Because they sit around and don't make a sound, okay? That's why at least I like, you know, for us to make a grunt every now and then so that at least we're not Quakers, okay? All right? But Quakers, basically, they sit around and they wait for the inner light or the moving of the Holy Spirit. And this is the verse that they base that on. Of course, that's taken out of context. That's not what it means. But by the way, every time I think of Quakers, I think of Dr. Beale, who told the story. And, of course, he was one of my teachers and mentors in church history. And Dr. Beale tells an interesting story. He actually has a sister that was a Quaker. And he visited her in her church. And he said they went to a service and they were all sitting around waiting for the inner light and the moving of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, I felt moved. And so in that Quaker meeting, and so he felt moved, and so he preached. Praise God. Okay. But that's not what this means. This is not waiting for some sort of inner light. It is the fact that He is the source of all truth. He is truth. This verse also, by the way, does not teach universalism. Some have taken it to mean that He's the true light that cometh into the light for the world. Well, yes, He does, but John reiterates that it's found in Jesus Christ for those who believe. Now, believe will be an important word used throughout John's gospel. Listen, my friends, it is not enough to have a simple intellectual assent that says, well, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that He was a good teacher, and we can describe Him in many other terms. And there were those then, just like now, who do the same thing. My friends, it goes beyond just an intellectual assent. You must believe that He is, and that He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and He is Savior, and He is God, who died for your sins. The principle here, the theological principle, could be stated thus, and no doubt you've heard this before. But I believe, and this is a good way to think about this, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all. And I am of the belief, by the way, that Jesus Christ died for the entire world. But it is only efficient for those who believe in Christ. And they must believe what about Him? That He is God incarnate. It's sufficient for all. It's provided a way of salvation. But that salvation is only efficient for those who truly believe in who He is. So it doesn't teach universalism. They must believe something about this man. And that's exactly as we looked at a few weeks ago that John writes at the end to reiterate the purpose of his whole writing. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, what? He is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That is what we must believe. And on that basis, salvation that He only provides, and it is only through Him, and we do only come through Him as He draws us through the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. No man comes to the Father unless he draw him. I believe that. And what must we believe when He draws us? We must accept the fact that He is the only way of salvation. And when we believe that, we have life through His name. And so he is the source of all this illumination. He is this truth. And yet, John, what does he say? Look again at verse 10. Here he is. He's the truth. He was in the world. And again, he was in the world in the flesh. He came as a man. He came as that servant, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. And what? The world was made by him. The world knew him not. The world refused an intimate relationship, not only with the one who is the source and the origin of all truth, but the Creator as well. And we had looked at some of those verses earlier a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is part of that whole process as it talks about in the Epistle of Hebrews. And of course, the reason the world did not know him in that intimate relationship that they should have had is because of spiritual blindness. Again, he'll point that out. Isn't it amazing? And as we will look at hence in a few years, probably in John 11, when we get there, but isn't it interesting that Christ, he said, look, if we raise those from the dead, you would not believe. And he did that. And there were those that were eyewitnesses of Christ doing all these great works. Look, there was a whole array of people who were sitting there watching Christ as he brought Lazarus forth from the tomb. And what was the reaction? The reaction was, we got to get rid of this man. That, my friends, is spiritual blindness and hardness. And we would say today, well, you know what? If I saw someone do that, I would believe. And I'm sure that the world at large would say that. But I'm here to tell you that the hardness and the blindness is still as dark and as deep today as it was then. For we have God's completed word from beginning to end. We have those over the centuries who have been faithful in proclaiming it and declaring it and teaching it and explaining it. And yet we have what? People today who say, well, I can't believe this. Isn't it amazing what people will believe, though? But they can't take God's word for what it says? Well, that's what he's saying here. They refused a relationship with the one who created everything. And if he has the power to do that, he has to be God. He has to be God. One commentator said, and I think he sums this up very nicely. He said, Western Christians generally have lived with the concept of knowing as primarily related to the sphere of intellectual information. That's just what I was saying a while ago about intellectual assent. In other words, head knowledge. But they need to recognize that such a definition is a far cry from John's meaning of knowing. Knowing is a relational idea in his gospel. And that's exactly right. It is not some sort of academic thing where, yes, he was a man who lived, died, great teacher. It's more than that. You know, as we think back upon this rejection of who he is, we see it in our day. And can I say this? And again, I don't want to sound like a simpleton this morning, although some would accuse me of that. But folks, I believe this. I believe this with all of my heart, that the root of the problems that we see, not only in our world, but especially near us in our own nation, is because we, too, have rejected the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think of the difference it would make in this world and in our nation if there would be those who would submit themselves to the authority of God and His Word. And yet we're being told in American society that the worst thing that a person can see and view as they go into a county courthouse are the Ten Commandments. Boy, that's a terrible thing for a criminal to see, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. How terrible. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not do all of those other things that are against God's law. How offensive is that? And so we truly live in a day that Isaiah again describes, where it says that evil will be called good and good evil. We live in that right now. And evil is lauded, and good character, those things that are wholesome in society, those things that would match up with God's word, are deemed offensive. We live in a very sensitive society, don't we? And we're offended by everything. I've said for years, I don't think that's what it is at all. I think what it is, and people use being offended as code word for simply they don't like it. I don't think they're offended, they just don't like it. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that great messianic chapter, he prophesies hundreds of years before Messiah comes on the scene that he would be rejected of men. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. He says, for he's talking about Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is painting a very dark picture, is it not, about this one who would come to save the world from its sin? But what is he saying? He was saying, here is this man, and he doesn't have some sort of aura about him. We often see that in religious art, where they would paint around the figure of Christ or around the body of Christ some sort of aura. You know, Christ didn't walk around with that. There was nothing in the way of being so different. He was a man who was in the flesh, and he looked like a human being. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. He looked like a Jew. And he's saying he came and he took upon him all of these characteristics, and we rejected him. Even though we heard his words, and even though we saw his works. Isaiah said, that is what is going to happen to Messiah. And then, of course, in verse 11, if you notice, he came into his own, and his own received him not. I think I mentioned to you as we began to touch on this last Sunday, that if I were to have a category and place what I would call the sad texts of Scripture, that might be an interesting study or even an interesting sermon series. But the sad texts of Scripture, this would be included in it. Another one that I think of is the one from the Old Testament where the judge Samson, who had all the potential in the world, and yet he wasted it because of his own sinful flesh. It says there, towards the end of his life, it says that he wist not, or he didn't recognize, he didn't understand that the Spirit had departed from him. A sad text. And of course, there are many, many others that we could place into this large category. And this is right there among the top. The one that they had long awaited for. The one who was proclaimed faithfully by the prophets of old. The one that they had desired, the ones for whom all of the practices that they were doing currently in the temple of the sacrifices foreshadowed him. And when he came, they rejected him. It's interesting about this verse. We saw that in the first five verses, John firmly goes after and stands against the Stoic philosophers of the day. And that's why he uses the word logos. To say that logos is not just a principle, he personifies it in a person. Here, I think he also In his boldness, remember, he is a son of thunder. He's not afraid. He goes after Jewish thought and tradition here. And I specifically think when he talks about his own, it is a specific reference to the Jewish nation, again, that had long awaited Messiah. And John, as a Jew, is going after his fellow countrymen and saying, look, he came unto his own nation, and you rejected him. He's not just going to throw that out. As we get into the succeeding chapters, he's going to give proof after proof after proof of that very principle and that point. Again, John and his fellow disciples would not let the Jewish nation forget their very flagrant rejection and ultimately crucifixion of the true Messiah. Turn over with me to Acts 2. I want you to see what one of his fellow disciples, his colleagues, preached. In one of the great sermons of the New Testament, we find Peter. And I'll just give you just a little glimpse of what he says. But the point is this, is that the disciples were convinced that he was the Christ, number one, but also they were bold enough to stand against their own and say, listen, here's the one that you crucified. You're responsible. That's bold. That is bold preaching. And notice what he says in beginning in verse 21 of Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me stop right there for just a second. Do you think that John and Peter agreed? Yep. They had the same let's word it in theological terms. They were on the same page Christologically. They agreed. He's the only way of salvation. Now notice what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, notice here, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, again, he's using those personal pronouns there, and he'll continue to do that. And he'll say, you're the one. You are responsible. You're responsible for these things. That's bold preaching. Especially when he's in the midst of those who right there probably, many of them perhaps, were very involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Rejection. But now, here's what's interesting. In this next section, notice he contrasts the rejection of the word, and in verses 12 and 13, there's the reception of the word. Again, here's going to be a theme that he unravels throughout the book of John. There are going to be sections where he is going to, as I mentioned to you, long sections, and he's going to point out and he's going to paint for us in vivid color rejection of Christ. Some even to the point where they would call Christ a devil. And yet he's also going to contrast that with now. Look at the result of those who takes him for who he is. And they accept him as truth. As we have one of the dark or sad texts of Scripture, in contrast, in verse 12, I think we have one of the greatest texts of the Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, listen. Can we all say amen to that? Okay. That's good stuff, isn't it? The reception of the word. Number one, he gives us a right to his name. He gives us a right to his name. When individuals believe that Jesus Christ is a sacrifice for sins, he adopts them and gives them full rights and full to the inheritance. Now that's a whole other subject that I obviously don't have time to go into this morning. But folks, if you want to study one of the most blessed doctrines in all of Scripture, do a thorough study on the doctrine of adoption. It's enough to make a Baptist shout a little bit. Or at least he should. Let's look at some verses that talk about this. Look at Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. He says, "For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry," what? "Abba, Father." Again, as we know, that word is used there as a very intimate word, meaning what would be the equivalent. It's hard to one-on-one translation here, but the equivalent for us would be daddy. That's a very intimate word. And it goes back to what John is saying. We have an intimate relationship with him. Those who have accepted him, they have that intimate relationship. And we cry unto him, not as one who is so wholly other that we can't have a relationship, but as dad, daddy. That's not to bring him down to our level, but that is to show the intense, intimate relationship that we have with our Savior. We cry, "Abba, Father," the Spirit of adoption. He has adopted you who was left behind because of sin, deserted and abandoned, that had no hope. And yet he has brought you, and now you have the right to become the sons of God. And laid before us when we're adopted is the whole inheritance of eternity in heaven. Not one thing will be withholden from us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We looked at this some time ago in our series there. But let's be reminded of what he says. Again, Peter says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So much there. It's inheritance that's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven. It's undefiled. That's for us as his children. And you have a right to that. Not because of what you've done. Not because of your charisma. Not because of the successes and the personal achievements in your life. But because of the redemptive work of Christ and him alone. John also talks about this, and he words it in a little bit different way in his epistle, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. I love these verses, especially 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what he says here. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the" what? "Sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not." Let me stop right there and just make this one observation. Why do we think it's strange that the world thinks we're strange? The Word of God tells us that that's going to be the case. If we live for Christ and we cherish His Word and we live by it, they're going to think we're strange. He talks about this in this epistle quite often, by the way. He says, you know what? The world hated me before it hated you. And if you love me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised by that. He goes on to say this. He says, beloved, and I love this too, now are we the sons of God. Now, right now, presently. But there's something even better to follow. What does he say? And it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the completion of our sanctification. That's when the full blossoming of it comes. He says, we're the sons of God now. Behold, look at, think about the manner of love that He has poured out upon us. How wonderful is that? And we are the sons of God presently. But let me paraphrase it this way. It's going to get even better in the future. Do you believe that, Christian? That's why I can say this, folks. You've heard me say it before, but I think it bears repeating, especially the closer we get to November. That the future for every believer is bright. Do you believe that? You're going to hear me say that a lot as we approach Selection Day. Because I think we have to be reminded as sheep over and over and over again that our joy and our obedience and our happiness cannot be put in a person in politics. And yet we as Christians slip into that mode, and I think sometimes we do it unconsciously. Again, I am not downplaying the importance of it. It is extremely important. But in the end, I don't want to see anyone at Colonial Hills Baptist Church all down, depressed, dour, and sour the day after the election. Or the Sunday after the election, whenever you come back, if you come back. I'm going to say it, folks, and I believe this, and this is not pastoral rhetoric. God is still in control, and He's still on the throne. And He will continue to be. Why do we think He's limited by Republicans and Democrats? And for libertarians, for that matter. He's not. In fact, you know what? They can do nothing without His permission. He's in control of it all. If we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, by the way, you don't have to be a five-point Calvinist to believe that. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, He is in control. We're the sons of God. Is He going to let us down? Is He going to abandon, excuse me, those that He has adopted into His family? No. He'll never do that. But salvation is of God. Look at verse 13. And I believe this. He says, which were born not of God, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen, again, I don't think we have to be of a particular theological persuasion to believe that salvation is all of God. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Yes, we go through the Father. But we are drawn to God. And no man has ever come to God in salvation who has not been convicted by God to begin with. One said that the birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. It is a supernatural work of God in regeneration. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to Him. But the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of this regeneration. That's exactly right. And there is still some some elements of salvation and how God works in all of that that I don't believe that we can fully comprehend nor understand this side of eternity. And if there are those that say, well, I've got it all figured out, run. Okay. I don't think they do. We don't understand all the mysteries of God. He's given us a lot of revelation and a lot of information, hasn't he? But we don't understand everything. And by the way, the verse that says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, doesn't mean we will be exactly like God. God's still going to be God. We will be similar in the things that we know more now than we did, but we're not going to be a God like God. God's still God. There are things that we're going to still learn in eternity. There are things that we're still going to rejoice about in eternity. There are things that we're still going to say, thank you, Lord, in eternity. And you know what? One of them is the fact that he, in his good providence and his sovereignty and his love, did what? Adopted us. And said, be my child. We won't ever comprehend that, I don't think. Maybe even in eternity, I don't know. But what do we do with those things that we can't quite comprehend? We accept them and we revel in it. We joy in it. We praise God because of it. Listen, Paul tells us that the love of Christ for his children is so deep. It is that which he says, I'm convinced. And he goes down and he gives a whole litany of things in Romans 8. And at the end he says, all these things that could possibly potentially separate us in our relationship from another one. He says, but I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know why? Because he's adopted us. And beloved, now are we the sons of God. Listen, individual today, believer or those who are here under the sound of my voice, can you honestly say today that I am a child of God? Maybe the promptings have been there. That's him drawing you. What have you done with it? Have you obeyed? Have you believed, and do you believe that he is the Christ? The scripture also says this, that behold, today is the day of salvation. And if not, I would invite you to come. And you can be, even today, right now, before you leave this building, you can be adopted into the family of God. For those of you who would say, well, Pastor Gray, I know that I have. I know that I'm a child of God today, no doubt about it. Well, can I say this to all of us? Let's rejoice in it then. Let's praise God because of it. And as we go into this time of prayer and decision, let's thank him for it as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, what it means to us. Lord, this is life and you are truth. Lord, we get so entangled with the affairs of this life that it's impossible for us at times to be good soldiers who are carrying forth the commission and commands that you have given us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, for those of us here today that we know that we are the beloved and we are the sons of God because we have been given the right to your name, Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Lord, help us to rely on that. Help us to be comforted and encouraged by that when times come where we are discouraged, where we are down and downtrodden because of things and the events of this life. Lord, I pray that that which would come to our minds is that despite all, we have a Father who loved us. We have a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We have days before us that are going to be joyous because we will be with you. Oh, Father, help us not to look at the storm clouds always gathered around us here in the present. But Lord, help us to look at the sunlight that is provided by you as we look in the days ahead. Lord, if there be those who do not know thee, they cannot in honesty say, as they do introspection of their heart and life, say that they have been adopted into your family. Lord, I pray that today they would come and they would know thee as their Lord and as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name.